This morning's passage in Genesis 18, 1 through 15, is a most amazing passage. We see something here that you don't see happen in any other place in Scripture, of what we call a theophany, an appearance of God in a very, very unique way. And then in the closing part of the passage, one of the most significant questions that can ever be asked is posed by God Himself to Sarah and to Abraham. So let's dig in here, beginning in Genesis 18, 1 through 5. And we see the coming of the Lord. We see Abraham literally springing into action. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And we saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." So from the get-go, from the very beginning here, the writer of Genesis, Moses, identifies who this account is really about. It is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternal, fully self-existent God, who appears in a visual, physical form to Abraham here. Now, try to grasp that, if you will. I mean, what would that look like? How would he have done that? But that's what's going on. There is a physical manifestation of God right here before him. And although Moses lays this out in the opening sentence, Abraham does not have the same benefit that we do. He sees him from a distance, but he doesn't quite, I don't think, recognize what we know from the beginning, from the intro in this sentence. But it will come very, very quickly. This first sentence also tells us that Abraham is still a sojourner. He's dwelling in tents, encamped in the terebinth, or some of your translations will say the oak grove near Mamre or More. And Mamre is either a person that owns this grove, or it's also an area of teaching, probably used by the heathen at that time for a place of some religious exercises. But it's an oak grove that's near the area or city of Hebron. Hebron is about 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Still, Abraham has no land. He has no legitimate offspring. And he doesn't see much of the covenant promise God has made to him coming together at all at this time. He has been in this area for many years. And he is sitting in the opening part here at rest in his tent door in the middle of the day. Now, this tent that we're talking about here is not like one that you would go down to the sporting goods section in Walmart and pick up. Even the biggest ones, it's nothing like that. If you go online and you look at some of the Bedouin tents, the tents in Tunisia, some of the other areas, they are quite extravagant structures. And they're designed to where the air can circulate underneath them. It was often in those days probably made of camel skin. It would have blocked out the sunlight. It would have in some way insulated. And they were really quite nice. You might be thinking, well, it's a tent. Yeah, it is a tent. But it was also divided up into sections. There would have been rooms. There would have been flooring throughout the area. A lot of times if you would go there now, and some of you have had that opportunity, you would walk into those tents, and some of them are very ornate, with the hangings on the wall, designs, all sorts of things. So when we see this picture, it's not like Abraham beside this little pup tent, seeing these guys off in a distance. He is here. It's a structure that's been here for years, and it accommodates his family. And he's doing fine, and where he's at there, and he's sitting there, and it's midday, it says. It's probably time when he's finished his work for the morning, and he has likely partaken of some food, and he is somewhat resting at this point of the day. It's the heat of the day. And he's in the mouth of the tent, probably shade over him, and he's looking out. And then it says, "Behold," verse 2. We know the word "behold" is significant. It's like, wow, something is happening here. Behold. He looks out, and he's quite surprised by what he sees. Suddenly, there are three men standing before him just a short distance away. He had not seen them coming. Now, perhaps he dozed off and then awakened to see them, but that's not the picture the Scriptures give us here. No, the Scriptures explain in us a way this in a way that communicates these guys arrived in a quite peculiar fashion. Their presence has shocked Abraham. He's like, oh, what is this? And it says at the sight of them, he sprung into action and he runs to meet them. And when he gets there, he graciously and honorably bows himself to the ground in meeting. Now, Abraham is an old man. For an old man of 100 years old to run would be very out of character for an older man, an elderly man in the Middle East. But this doesn't hold back Abraham. This is such a sight for him. We get this feeling of urgency and excitement. He races off to these three guys, runs at 100 years of age. I hope I can. I hope I get to 100, and then if I get to 100, I hope I can run. But Abraham does that. He runs out to meet these guys. And then he offers the invitation. Let's look at verse 3. He makes the request in his invitation. He said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." This specific form of the word Lord is the word Adonai. It is used exclusively for the Lord God in the Old Testament. Now, other forms of this word can be used to give common respect or honor, but not in the form that is used here. Abraham, at this point, clearly recognizes this is the Lord God who has come to visit him. Now, it's hard to read that and grasp that. Some of you have had some significant guests in your home, I know. We've had a few, but nobody, you know, really significant, like a president or anything. And then to have God, try to think about, when we read these things, try to get your mind into what's really happening here. And he recognizes him, and he calls him Lord Adonai. And then we see in that verse 3, his statements are made specifically to the one who is Adonai, or his Lord, because it is used in the singular sense. When he says Lord, Adonai is singular. When he says your, which he does twice in that verse, it is in the singular also. He is speaking directly to him. Then in verse 4 and 5, Abraham presents the offer. He says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And in this verse, in verse 4 and 5, Abraham switches to the plural and he's speaking to the group of men. Come, guys, wash your feet off. And we've talked about that in the past. And in those days when the men would walk through the dusty desert roadways there, when they get to their final destination, a good host would have water for them. And they would be able to wash and clean their feet off. Sometimes they've had some olive oil that they could kind of refresh their dry skin and their hair with. And he said, come, wash your feet up and I'll give you a little bread, a morsel of bread and refreshed hearts. Abraham, obviously, when he says this, he's not describing the meal that I think in the back of his mind he is beginning to prepare. One writer felt that perhaps Abraham didn't want the guests to get the idea that they were imposing on him and then perhaps consequently decline his offer. So he said, well, I'll have a little water and we'll have a little bit of bread before you go. But on the other hand, some of you may believe in this adage in business too. It's much better to underpromise and overdeliver, which is exactly what we see Abraham do here. After a bit of water and bread, Abraham offers that. He says, then you can be on your way. And it's like he's saying, for you have made my day by coming here. Then verses 6 through 8 comes the hospitality. We see some quick team hospitality come together here. Speed is of the essence. We read Abraham hurried. He said, quickly make to Sarah. He ran to the cattle herd and the young men hastened to prepare it. Speed was of the essence. He's got God here. You don't feel comfortable making God wait for your dinner. Now, he first enlists Sarah. Sarah is enlisted. Now, this is typical, men, isn't it? Honey, we got guests. Make something quickly. And that's what happens here. He says, need three loaves here and put that together. Now that actually is a lot of bread for three men. What's happening? This is a feast that he's preparing. And if some of you have had this privilege to be in these Middle Eastern homes, you get more food than you could ever imagine. And the bread in these flat, large loaf kind of things, like pita bread, just comes out in the stacks. And they tear it off and you tear off some. And then they bring this course, and they bring this salad, and they just keep bringing different meats. And it's just an amazing thing to go through. And that's, you see, Abraham, he wants to make this kind of an impression. So Sarah, get busy, get this bread made. And then he runs to the herd, and he takes his prize tender calf, a good calf, it says. And he gave it to the young man, and that young man hastened to prepare it. They didn't have beef every day for dinner in those days. That was a rarity. It was something you would do to celebrate or to give, especially when you had guests come. This was a special occurrence. And then Abraham's part in verse 8, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them. And then look what he does here. It says he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now, this is a huge spread that he's bringing to him. It's very generous, even by Middle Eastern standards. And then Abraham does what often happens too. He steps back. He doesn't sit down and eat with the guys. He steps back as a servant and watches to make sure they have everything they need. And literally, if it's like being in a refresher beverage kind of a thing, just constantly going on. He wants to bring this. He wants to bring that. He wants to make sure they're taken care of. He is the servant for this meal. That's the position that he's taken. Now, in verse 8b, there is a phrase here that a lot of, especially ancient historians, have struggled with. They have struggled with the reality that God and these two angels would actually sit down and literally eat. And you think about it, well, that is a little bit odd. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, said that they only made a show of eating. Rashi is a medieval French rabbi and an author, and he said they appeared to be eating. But the scriptures tell us in some of the most plain language that you could, that they ate. This doubt may have even crept in sometimes when you read about Jesus. Remember when he died, crucified for our sins, our Savior, and rose again in his glorified body, in his glorified sense. In Luke chapter 24, it says, when he had said this, he showed his disciples his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy, and they marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. That's a fascinating little thing to think about. That here they are, that it says they're full of this joy and marvel, and they can't hardly believe what's happening. And Jesus asks the typical question, right? Do you have anything to eat? Now, that would not have been what I would probably have said if I was standing there at that moment. But Jesus had a point to make. And that's what we see God doing here. Now, the meal, and this is what I think the point is, the meal was much more than sustenance. For we know that God does not need any sustenance. He is the same one that it says in Hebrews that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He doesn't need anything to uphold him. In the Middle Eastern style, covenants and treaties were often accompanied by a meal or a feast. To dine was a symbol of peaceful agreement, wrote one commentator. To dine is a symbol of peaceful agreement. Now, if we miss this important symbolic gesture that God makes, we can get distracted with, well, how can God, who is spirit, eat? And then maybe some of us would even go, and what did he eat? You know, what would God eat if he was going to eat? And we'll miss the important situation here that God has set up. God steps in, having a meal from Abraham, to express to him his new relationship to Abraham. He wants him to understand, you are my man. I have chosen you. I will dwell with you. It is not like me and any other man on earth, Abraham. You are my chosen man. No man has ever had me come in and sit down and eat with him. That's what this covenant is. Abram, I love you. You are chosen. And I am with you. Ross wrote, we may say the Lord came personally and ate in Abraham's presence. Nothing could more effectively communicate the close relationship on which the promises, the covenants were based. Now, this dwelling with God, this being in personal relationship, fellowship with Him, is an essential part of the covenant when you see the promises that God makes. And it is God's design and His desire. In Leviticus 26, verse 12, it says, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. You see all the possession there of what God will do. He's going to be in the midst of us. He will dwell with us. He will live with us. When you're out on the basketball court, when you're at Textron, when you're at the home and you're cleaning up after a little baby, when you're on the road, whatever, God is dwelling with you. We don't think about that very often in those moments. But God is dwelling with you because He has chosen to. Not because you deserve it, not because of any other reason than God in His loving grace and mercy has made a covenant to dwell with us as He did with Abraham. And that is what this dinner is about. He's letting Abraham know with full assurance, Abraham, I'm with you. I am your man. I am your God. Not your man. I'm your God. Ezekiel 37, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then in 2 Corinthians 6, 16, we have some of this being repeated and quoted. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You know that. You do know that intellectually. Many of you have memorized that. Do we know that faith-wise? Do we live that? You're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God, as Hebrews also says, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are His people. He loves us dearly. Then Hebrews 13, 5 says, He Himself has said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's the presence of God. But for Abraham, I think we even go deeper. There are at least three places in Scripture that gives Abraham a very unique title. He was called the friend of God, God's friend. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Isaiah 41, 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Then in James 2, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, Abraham is our forefather. As we've looked in Galatians, as we've studied, we are of Abraham if we are in faith. Our great forefather was a friend of God. And in much the same way, that has been passed down to us through the new covenant. That He is our friend, that He is our God, that we are close to Him. But let's move on. Verse 9 through 12. And now we are going to see why these three men, what they have to say. What did they come to speak to Abraham and Sarah? In verse 9, we begin what is a covenant by God. Again, He is making a promise. And the focus of verse 9 is on who? She's not in the room, but the focus is on Sarah. Verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah your wife? So he said, here in the tent. Now remember these men that we're seeing here. They're not extended relatives. They're not guys from the neighborhood. They have shown up unannounced, unknown. They would have known nothing about this family. They would have known nothing about Sarah, but now they seem to know her as Abraham, your wife, Sarah. Where is she? How did they know her name, and especially this new name that God has just given her? We just read about that in chapter 17. Secondly, if these are supernatural guests and they know someone they have never met, then why don't they at least know where she is? First question. They know her name because one of them is God. There's no question. We know God knows all things. He knows who Sarah is. And the other two are accompanying angels. Now, you might ask, how do you draw that conclusion? The identity of the one as God is known from the very beginning of the account in verse 1. Then Abraham addresses him as Adonai. And then he addresses him as Jehovah, or Yahweh. The other two are mentioned if we put together chapter 18, verse 22, and then chapter 19, verse 1. It speaks about the two angels that went forth on into Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's why we draw this conclusion that it was God and two accompanying angels. The second question, they ask Sarah's location not for their sake to gain information that they did not know, but to state their knowledge of her to Abraham and to make Abraham aware that Sarah needs to be in on this conversation. You see, this is vitally important. She is the center of the discussion here. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, God asked Adam, "Where are you?" That's not because all of a sudden he'd lost track of Adam. It was to confront Adam with what he was doing, who he was, what had happened. He says, "Where are you?" Not just location-wise. "Where are you with me?" There was no question about where they were. He says the same thing to Cain. He said, "Where is your brother Abel?" In chapter 4, Genesis chapter 4. He knew where he was. And we have the same thing here. God knew exactly where she is. God was not trying to gain new information. He was making a very important point. And he could have perhaps said it this way, "I know where Sarah is, but you need to know to get the full impact of what I'm about to say here." And then we have favor towards Sarah in verse 10. "And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. See, Sarah's location is such that the guests, they don't see her. They're either behind their back or behind the curtain there. This is important because while they do not, quote, see her, they see right into her own mind and her heart completely at that very moment. She is essentially eavesdropping. And she wants to hear what the conversation is. And can you blame her? If your husband, wives, or children, if your dad had come in and said, "Hey, we've got guests coming. Hurry up, get this place cleaned up. We've got to get some food ready. I think one of them is God." You would have wanted to hear the conversation, wouldn't you? And Sarah is on the edge trying to figure out what is going on here. And so she's on the edge of the conversation, listening in. And then we're told, and I put down the unfeasible condition of Sarah, or the impossible condition of Sarah. Verse 11 wants to make this clear. It says, "Now Abram and Sarah were old. They were well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." Some of your translations would say, "It ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." What you have here is a threefold repetition of how impossible this is. They were old. They were well advanced in years. And Sarah is past the manner of women in simplest language. And this is a beautiful thing God does. The physical design that God creates in a woman's body so that they can actually conceive and bear a child, it's a miraculous thing, had stopped long ago for Sarah. She never even had any of that kind of going on in her body again for years. She's 90. It's a beautiful gift that God gives to women, but at this time, it is past that season for Sarah. It's hopeless. Then we read of the folly of Sarah in this next verse. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" That's kind of the, "You've got to be kidding" laughter. Wenham said, "She laughed not out of cocky arrogance, but because a life of long disappointment had taught her not to clutch at straws. Hopelessness, not pride, underlay her unbelief." And then we read Sarah giving the reason for her laughter. She says, "I have grown old." And that's an interesting word here. That word "grown old" is also translated, "I am worn out." And it's a Hebrew word that is often used for describing clothing and sandals that have been worn for so long that they're no longer good for anything. You don't wear them anymore. They have holes. They're threadbare. They're no longer worth anything. And that's how she describes herself. I'm worn out. And then the absurdity of the whole thing. Look what she says. Shall I have pleasure? Now, pleasure really has three different possible translations. One is to conceive. It can be actually translated as to conceive. The second way it could be, can I still have pleasure with my husband, a physical sense of pleasure that would come with a physical union with her husband? And the third possibility is, could I ever have the pleasure of raising my own child? That's an impossibility. All three of these things, whichever is the accurate translation, are all impossibilities. Sarah can't believe that this could ever happen. And then, the last ingredient, I think, is important too. The other important ingredient to having children, she says, my Lord Abraham is old. So no matter what's happened to me, and I'm worn out and I'm old, I mean, this guy is 100 years of age. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12 says, describes him as good as dead. So there wasn't going to be any possibility that he was going to be able to contribute much to this idea of having a child. It's hopeless. And that's what the writer is trying to show us here. But then in verse 13, Sarah and Abraham are confronted by God. They are confronted by God here with a question. A question, it's rhetorical. It assumes an answer. And in this case, we know what that is. The answer is no. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, surely I shall bear a child since I am old? God knows all thoughts of all men and women. She was speaking, it says here, within herself. She laughed within herself. If you could have seen her back there in the tent doorway, I don't think you would have noticed anything about her. She was doing this within herself. It was the thoughts that were going on in her mind. In Hebrews, it says also in chapter 4, it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Y'all know that. Your deepest thoughts, your discouragements, your sin of mind and thought is naked and open before God. But so are all other things. Your faith, your trust. God sees us as we are. And he saw Sarah at that moment and knew exactly what was going on. And then in verse 14, he covenants. He makes a promise. He says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At this appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. We see here the omniscience of God and that he knows all things. He knows not only what Sarah was thinking at that time, but he knows what lies ahead in the days to come. He knows what will happen on that day a year from now when she will be holding a baby in her arms. The woman who, at this point, up till this day, had given up all hope. She was barren. She was a woman that had nothing in her culture hardly to offer. She would have been seen as a failure in that culture. And he knows. God knows. And not only does he know, but he is omnipotent. He can breathe life into that worn out, shriveled up, dead old woman, as surely as he breathed the universe into existence out of nothing. Our God is unfathomable in his omniscience and his omnipotence. And that's what he's facing them with here. I know and I can do. And then that statement, he said, is anything too hard or too difficult for the Lord? There is much more in that statement. Look specifically at that middle word there, too hard, too difficult. This is not a word that means, are these things requiring too much effort? Or is anything too complex for God? It actually can be translated as or extraordinary, wonderful, wondrous, miraculous. Psalm 139, verse 6 uses the same word. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Psalm 86, 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. Same word. You alone are God. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. Same word. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. One of the commentators said that He delights in doing that which is impossible, marvelous, even surpassing. And now, think about what He's just said. That marvelous, impossible, miraculous event is on the calendar. In God's planner schedule, that day has been filled in with the birth of the boy Isaac to this old, old couple. It's on the calendar now. It's going to happen. I'll come back a year from now, and you will have a baby. No question. But then Sarah, we look at her response, and she tries to cover up. In verse 15a, but Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Out of fear, it says, Sarah lied to God. Now maybe she thought, well, I didn't laugh. I mean, nobody could hear that. Or maybe she was ashamed of her laughter. We don't know why, but it says, because of her fear, she denied and she lied to God and said, I did not laugh. And her overriding fear caused her to lie to God. And look at this, in a time when God was giving her His greatest blessing, the promise of a child. You see the irony of that. We've got God giving her the greatest blessing that she could have ever dreamed of and prayed for, which I'm sure she did many times. And at the same time, she's willing to lie to God and try to cover up her sin. Then in verse 15b, the last part, and God said, no, but you did laugh. She is corrected by God at this point. His final word, the Lord confronts and refutes Sarah's laughter and her lie. Now, it is important, I think, that God did this. He established truth. He said, no, you did lie, Sarah. But you see also what God does, as He has done for me countless times. He extends grace and mercy. His counsel shall still stand. He will do all His pleasure. The Lord fulfills every promise He has ever made. And though Sarah responded like she did, God just, no, you did lie. But the essential is I'll be back in a year and you will have a baby. What mercy and grace our God gives to His children. And how many times has He done that to you and I? In our deepest times of rebellion and selfishness, how often has God then given you a blessing and turned your life around or brought you back to Him in the midst of those trials, those struggles? That's because God is a God of grace and God is a God of mercy. And He showed that to them. Now, in conclusion, I want to look at two things. One is hospitality. I don't think we could go by this without raising that up somewhat. And then we'll get to the second one in a second. Hospitality. I had three things here that I saw. I'm sure you will see more, but one is it takes teamwork. And Abraham needed Sarah. He needed his servant. And they all got together and they put this thing on. Y'all, hospitality is one of the best things that we can show towards each other. I heard a man talking about a report in the London Times in 2016 about how do you know if someone is really a close friend. And there were 10 items to review, and one of the first ones was, have you ever had dinner with that friend in his home? That shows a closeness and a desire to have a relationship. So I encourage you, continue and grow in hospitality towards each other. Let our homes be open to each other as Abraham's was. I think Abraham had an open home really to just about any sojourner that came along. You look at Job, and one of the testimonies of his life was that he showed hospitality to the strangers. But realize it's not all on your wife to make this happen, men. Be willing to go out and get some food and bring it in. Abraham ran out to the herd. You can run out to Chipotle's or whatever. You know, help out. I don't know how you want to do it. But make this a teamwork. Young people, help out. Make hospitality a thriving part of your home. And the last part of this, teamwork, spur of the moment, and then there's a reward. Many people feel like this little part of Genesis chapter 18 is where we get the emphasis from Hebrews 13:2. And I'm sure as I read this, you'll remember this word. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So you never know what you're entertaining when somebody comes by. And you may have some questions. This is more amusing to me. Matthew Henry wrote this, though. Whereupon a prudent and impartial judgment, we see no cause to suspect ill. Charity teaches us to hope well and to show kindness accordingly. It is better to feed 5 drones or wasps than to starve 1 bee. So be willing to show hospitality and let God take care of who you bring in. I've mentioned a little bit about the hospitality that I've had the real privilege of enjoying. Probably the greatest experience for me was in Erbil, in the refugee camps, the Kurdish refugee camps there. These folks had all escaped out of parts of Iraq to come in and find refuge in these containers. They're metal containers about 10 feet by 20 feet, and they're usually divided into 2 family dwellings that way. There's not much space. And these people make the most of them. They put little hot plates in here and little stoves that they can fit in. And it's amazing what these folks have done to make that their home. And we were there. I was with Anthony and a couple of young German men that were there helping with evangelism. And it was our last day. We had been meeting different people in these containers all through the week and offering audio Bibles and having the opportunity to share the gospel with them. It had been a really good week, but one of them had said, I want you to come back before you leave. I would like to entertain you with dinner. So Anthony and I and these 2 guys and then a couple of other translators from Erbil came with us. And it was pouring rain. And it was probably about 8 o'clock at night, so it's very dark. And in these refugee areas where the containers are, it's container after container after container lined up in rows. Now there is not one blade of grass there. It's all just, at this time, mud. And we're walking through the mud and huge puddles, and we finally get to this place and we go in, and they've got it brightly lit and the table decorated for us, and we could all barely get in there. And we sat on the beds and on the somewhat of a couch here, and someone had a chair here, and the lady and the man basically stood and served us, and they gave us the finest Kurdish meal that I think could ever be purchased. It was all these different kinds of meats and all these different kinds of salads. And I don't know how they got it, where they got the resources to do it. But they wanted to show us how much they appreciated our bringing the gospel and trying to encourage them by showing us this hospitality. And they did it inside of a little metal container with nothing more than basically a hot plate and kind of some sort of a stove they had there. And I was just overwhelmed. We had a wonderful time that evening. When we got done, we walked back through the mud to our car outside of the camp and went back to the place we were staying at. But I'll never forget that. And I pray that I could be that kind of a person, especially when I'm reduced to that few of resources, that I would give all that I have to show hospitality. The second part that I hope we see, and I think far surpassing hospitality, is that God is God. That question, is anything too hard for the Lord? We need to ask ourselves that every day. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37, it says, for with God nothing will be impossible. I ask you the question, did anyone here come in this morning thinking, well, I don't know that God can do hard things. I mean, I think if there are things that God probably can't do. No, I would guess nobody came in here with that sort of a presupposition about our God. But do we live in a practical, practicing atheism about this power of our God? Meaning, we know it intellectually, but does it spring up through us in our prayers, in our evangelism, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our love for God's church and serving Him here? Do we believe that God, there's nothing impossible. There's nothing too marvelous. We can expect wonderful things, miraculous things, things beyond our imagination God delights in doing. That is who God is. Hebrews 11 tells us about Sarah and Abraham. And the key here is not intellectual understanding. James tells us that the demons believe God. They know He exists. They understand His power. And they tremble. We don't have to tremble. We can live by faith, walking in that knowledge. That's what Sarah did. I love how this is stated. Verse 11, chapter 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age. Because, it says, and listen to this, she judged him faithful who had promised. I know of no other phrase in the scriptures where someone judged God. There may be, I have not seen that. But in some way, Sarah judged or evaluated, and she knew that this God was faithful and He could be trusted. And then it goes on, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, old Abraham, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. A quote I shared last week I want to bring here again is, God would not be Himself if He could not do the impossible. Before time, He's done it. And when time becomes a distant memory, used only to reminisce, He will always be doing what no one can. Be God. That's what God does. He is just being God when He does the marvelous, the wonderful, the things beyond our imagination. Romans 4:19 speaks of that faith. And not being weak in faith, Abraham did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't even consider those things because his faith was in that God. I ask you the question, is anything too wonderful or marvelous or miraculous for your God? Live that way. Trust Him. Give Him the glory due His name, the faith that He is worthy of. Psalm 86:10, for You, God, are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these accounts that are so amazing. I want to see this, Lord, if somehow, maybe it won't be necessary, because You'll be there in Your glory as the Lamb that was slain, the One to whom all praise and honor and glory and power and strength belong. But this is so amazing that You would come and have dinner with Abraham. You would eat his food. You would let him show You hospitality to cement that relationship with Him, Lord. Please cement that relationship with each man and woman here, Lord, whatever it takes, through Your word, through prayer, through even Your working miraculously, wondrously, providentially in our lives. Lord, please cement our hearts with You, that we would know that You are our God, and we would trust You to do marvelous things, wonderful things, that we would stop limiting God, and our hope would be to be the blessing to the nations that You have called us to be. Lord, we are nobodies, but You have done some amazing things through this little assembly, even in places all around the world. And that truly is amazing, Lord. I pray that though this is just the beginning, and that Your name would be glorified by the men and women, the young girls and boys in here, that Christ would be exalted in this city, throughout this country, throughout this globe, to the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is worthy. In Your name I pray. Amen.